The opportunity we have this morning, though, is to be encouraged as we fellowship together and meet with God. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to worship in Scripture is from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And Lord, that is what we want to do this morning. We want to bless your name. All day long, you deserve praise. And we've assembled this morning to magnify your greatness. No one is like you. No one spreads grace so broad. No one sends grace so low to raise up the needy. You care for us, your servants, and give us reasons to trust you and worship you. You are the everlasting God. Help us by your Spirit this morning to be happy in your name from this time forth and forevermore. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God distinguishes between a few different types of laughter in his word, not between audible styles of laughing, but the internal motivations for laughing. Not all laughter is good, but there is one kind of laughter that only comes out of the mouths of the righteous. Psalm 52 is a song written by David when he was a fugitive. He was running from Saul and stopped to see Ahimelech. That's not King Abimelech like we're looking at in Genesis. This is the priest Ahimelech. And David stopped to see Ahimelech in order to pick up some food and a weapon. He ended up taking Goliath's sword. And Doeg, the Edomite, saw David there, reported it to Saul, who was hunting for David. And in Saul's jealous rage, he commanded that Ahimelech be brought to him along with all of Ahimelech's house, and then demanded that all 85 priests be slaughtered for helping David rather than Saul. None of Saul's servants would do it, so Doeg stepped up and he killed the priests. Doeg epitomized a self-identifying mighty man. In Psalm 52, the mighty man is being described. Doeg epitomizes that mighty man with all of the courage it took to kill unarmed priests. Very strong, very mighty of Doeg. Doeg loved lies. Doeg loved deceit. He loved destruction. And how did David respond? In one way, David was the cause of Ahimelech and his household being murdered. How did David respond? How should the godly respond in similar sorts of situations? Psalm 52, verses 6 and 7, the righteous shall see and fear and laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. The righteous will see and fear and laugh at that man. That man doesn't realize that his chosen refuge is a trap, like choosing to hide in a trash compactor because the walls look strong. That man is a fool. That man rejects God, and that is the sort of man, according to Psalm 52, that should be laughed at by the righteous. However, often we can't laugh because we can't see the characters in the story. We don't know who's who. Often we can't laugh because we're not fearing God. The righteous shall see and fear and laugh, but we're not fearing God, so we can't laugh. Or we can't laugh because then we would be laughing at ourselves who also trust in our own resources rather than in God. If we were more righteous, if we could see better the story that we are in, if we feared God more deeply, then we would laugh more and even sing songs of praise about laughing as righteous men and women. If you are having trouble seeing and fearing and laughing, then perhaps look to see if something is wrong in your heart, if there are other sins that you need to confess and seek forgiveness for at this time. You're invited to do so, as we typically do. If you desire to kneel in humble confession, go ahead and do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often too timid to laugh, at least laugh in the ways that David wrote about, or we are too compromised. We are not far enough on the side of righteousness to see the truth and to see the trajectory of those who work deceit. Please forgive us for preferring middle ground. Please forgive our failure to fear you, to love what is good and to hate what is evil. If we in the church can't distinguish between those, then how will the world? And Lord, our nation is full of evil boasting self-promoters who plot destruction and work for it with their sharp tongues of deceit. Not only are they many, they are our candidates to vote for to lead us. And yet ultimately we know that they cannot last. They will be uprooted. We ask that you would grant repentance broadly. You would grant repentance from our greed and rebellion and our bloodshed. And even as we have gathered to worship you this morning, we do thank you for the truth of forgiveness and cleansing in your Son. We trust in your steadfast love, the good news of what your Son has done through his death and resurrection, and the life that all of us have who believe in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have in the Beloved comes from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. In the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that has already begun. And we are here because his work of redeeming has begun. And so we have reason to give thanks looking back. We have reason to worship in hope looking forward. And so let's continue to do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 34. That's the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 34, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin and with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and turned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted the tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the lands of the Philistines. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great comfort to know that you, who made heaven and earth, are intimately involved in the details of our lives. You were with Abraham. You were keeping your promises and blessing him repeatedly when he was faithful, when he was not faithful. And it's true, he was not always faithful, but you are. And that is the case with us as well. Just as you were with Abraham, you are with us, his spiritual descendants. We ask that you would please grant us eyes of faith to see your blessings to us everywhere we look. Remove from us a spirit of complaining and ingratitude that so often characterizes us, and replace our sense of entitlement with an awareness of what we deserve. Give us eyes to also see the gravity of our sin and to enjoy then the full sweetness of forgiveness and reconciliation. And Father, because of the work of your Son on our behalf, we enjoy fellowship with you, and we come before you with our requests. We want to pray, we want to continue to pray for the salvation of Dan Hoagland's father. His health is not good, though he's in a nursing home now, and he is being well cared for. But even as you have demonstrated in the Gospels, saving souls before healing bodies in many cases, we know that Dan's father's most basic need is for salvation. We pray that you would give Dan opportunity to share the gospel clearly with him, maybe even this afternoon when he goes down to Kirkland to visit him. And may the likely approach of his death cause Dan's father to be more receptive to the gospel message. Please help Dan as he also tries to balance his different responsibilities and obligations, ministering to his sisters and to his dad as well. Give him the additional time that he needs to be able to share all these responsibilities. We want to pray for Mary Kay as she is going to be having back surgery in the middle of next month. We ask that that would go smoothly, that it would be uneventful and her recovery would be quick. We think of Jubal Marlatt and Ben Hackbarth as they are both serving our nation overseas, and we ask that you would grant them safety and faithfulness in their different duties. May their testimony be strong as they work to honor you first. May they look different from those around them. Please surround them with godly men whom they can sharpen and who can in turn sharpen them. And and we ask you to bring them home safely and quickly. We ask that you would glorify yourself, as you always have, in America's political theater. Conventions and debates and speeches are hard to watch, hard to listen to. We cannot necessarily believe the message or believe the speakers. Other times we can only hope that they're actually not telling the truth or that they're lying. But through this all, we cling to the truth of your sovereign goodness. You are sovereign. You are good. You are for us. And as you have been from the beginning, so you are now. Please exercise your sovereign will in the outcome of this election and do so in such a way as to once again glorify yourself and bless your people. Grow our faith to see your hand in all of this. Increase our interests and help Christians to be faithful voters and citizens. The headlines continue to be depressing around the world, bleak internationally. We ask you to thwart the plans of your enemies and strengthen the resolve of your people. We join with the psalmist in this refrain. Please turn the tragic efforts of the wicked into means by which many would come to faith in you. We think of our outreach opportunities, the Children's Law Center of Washington. We ask that you would give energy to Andrew Schneider, bless his work, and we ask that you would provide for their monetary, their personnel needs as they place children in forever homes. We think of Evangel Classical School, and in this, the sort of academic off season, we pray for enrollment, that you would bring just the right families to the school. May the current families and the teachers find refreshment in this time, this summer time. We pray for the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India. We pray for Saji and Yancy Thomas as they provide shepherding oversight for those precious young ladies, and we ask that they would take the gospel and all of its influence throughout southern India. We think of the youth retreat today, and we ask that you would please grant safety to all of those who would attend, and may the students be challenged and all be encouraged. We pray for a time of refreshment for them. We ask you to expand our collective influence as Christians in our community, here in Marysville, and in our nation. We know that the leavening presence of believers in our culture can be both transformational and contagious, but as often as not, it's in spite of us, not due to our intentional efforts. Please help us to live and play and work and worship with purpose. May Marysville, Snohomish County, and beyond feel the reverberations of our faithfulness. And now as we continue to worship you, may it be powerful, may it be pleasing to you, and we ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had already to sing and worship you who set your people free by the work of Christ. And you have announced that hope of freedom through your word. We long for his return and for him to accomplish the fullness of our deliverance in the fulfillment of all of your promises. And as we meditate together now on your word, teach us from it, humble us, grow us, sanctify us, build us, and establish us until Jesus returns. And we pray in his name, amen. According to Solomon, there is a time to laugh. Immediately preceding that, he said there's a time to weep, and then there's a time to laugh. And I think we could also, based on the passage, the story we're about ready to read, we might want to add a third category. There's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, and then there's a time to not to. There is a time to not laugh. A teenage boy actually gets it wrong in Genesis chapter 21, and he gets kicked out of the house because he laughed at the wrong time, laughed with the wrong motivation. Hopefully, even as Jonathan was reading through it, especially for those of you who have been studying along for the last 10 chapters, you got some sort of encouragement there at the beginning, because we have been waiting for a resolution to a very personal problem that God said he would fix since at least the end of chapter 11, when we were introduced to Abram and Sarai. Sarai was barren. Then God comes in a little bit later and attaches promises that he was going to give them a son. And we have been waiting for a long time. And yet for how long we have been waiting for this and how momentous the birth of Isaac actually is, you could almost miss it if you were reading too quickly. The majority of this chapter is not about Isaac's birth. In fact, the majority of things we learn about Isaac's birth isn't even about Isaac's birth. It's about the conflict that arises in the household because of Isaac's birth. The fulfillment of the promise that God would give a son to Abraham and Sarah becomes a source of strife. And the reason we pay attention, just according to proportion, how much is spent talking about Isaac's birth, the reason that we are more attentive to Isaac being born is because of the problems that come about from it, not because we're celebrating in it with Abraham and Sarah. In fact, in the midst of obvious prosperity and fulfillment of promises, two kinds of conflict occur for Abraham in this chapter. In the middle of things going well, in the middle of God demonstrating his faithfulness to do what he said he would do, there are multiple conflicts. There is a conflict over offspring and inheritance in verses 1 through 21, and then there's a conflict over land, and in particular, the possession of a well in the land in verses 22 through 34. The Lord works through these conflicts to make his will known and to deliver even further blessings to his chosen. That is going to be one of the application pieces to take with us, is that it is not just the Lord blessing us when he keeps us away from conflicts. That is blessing when he keeps us away from some of them. But there are other ones, other conflicts that are part of his purpose to clarify his will and then even give us more favor, more blessing. That's what happens in this chapter. There's going to be two main conflicts that we consider. I already mentioned them, the first. And kids, if you're trying to keep track of the main points, there's two of them. The first is a conflict over inheritance in verses 1 through 21. Isaac is born. Ishmael's already around. Now there's going to be a fight over who's going to get what. Kids are a blessing from the Lord. Abraham and Sarah attempted to grab one of those blessings for themselves back in chapter 16. They had not waited, so Sarah proposed. It was Sarah's fault, keep that in mind, as we see her anger and potentially jealousy in this chapter. Ishmael is a result of the imagination and idea of Sarah. They tried to grab one of those blessings for themselves through alternative family planning. Now a son is born to them in miraculous fashion, but it leads to conflict over who's going to get what. So in this conflict over inheritance, there's two parts to it. The first is Isaac is born. That's verses 1 through 7. Isaac born. The birth of a child is usually something to be celebrated. And the birth of this child is especially to be celebrated, really to be commemorated, because this boy is the fulfillment of divine promises. The Lord visited Sarah. Visited means that Yahweh involved himself. He enabled her to conceive a child, and not just in normal ways because she was too old. So the Lord visited Sarah. When God visits people in the Bible, he is either bringing them good things or he is accomplishing good things for them. He visits Sarah, and he told Abraham that this would happen when he visited Abraham back at the beginning of Genesis 18. In particular, it's Genesis 14, when the two angels and the Lord visit Abraham. The Lord says he's going to return in about a year, and Sarah is going to have a son. Now look at the very next phrase, Genesis 21, verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Now if that isn't a little bit anticlimactic of a description, in light of 10 chapters of waiting to give us 9 months in a phrase, it's not even the whole verse, not even the whole sentence. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. There it is. There is no mention or description of the couple's response when they realized that Sarah was pregnant. There is no discussion of how they're going to make this new nursery for Isaac in their tent, or what kind of supplies, or the household servants throwing Sarah a baby shower. She was going to get to celebrate. There's no talk of any additional information whatsoever. Even though it had been 10 chapters for us reading the story and 25 years since Abraham initially had the idea that they were going to have a son, and even longer than that, however they had been married, however long they had been married and barren before that. And Moses gets it to us in a phrase. She conceived and bore him a son. Perhaps the reason for that is, rather than stress their subjective personal reactions, what Moses is trying to stress are the objective realities that God has done just what he said he was going to do. That seems to be what Moses wants us to get, more than Abraham and Sarah's excitement about it. Look at the phrases here in that first paragraph. Things happen as he had said, as he had promised, at the time of which God had spoken to him. So we can try to imagine, we could spend some time quietly trying to imagine how Abraham and Sarah were feeling. That wouldn't be unprofitable. But what Moses wants us to know is that God fulfills his promise. This is the result of God doing what he said he would do. Abraham then obeys in two ways, naming and circumcising. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him. That repetition, this wasn't through adoption. This was because God had said, you're going to have a son through your seed of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him. This wasn't the other son through the handmaiden. Abraham named him, called him Isaac. The Lord told Abraham to name him this back when Abraham laughed in Genesis 17. After Abraham proposed that maybe he was going to need to take a servant to become his heir, after he had taken Hagar and gotten a son through Hagar, still then the Lord confirms it's going to be through Sarai, and Abraham laughs. And Isaac, if you were to say it in Hebrew, would be Yitzhak. And that's key because all of the laughter references that come about because that's what Isaac means. The name Isaac is from the root, laughing. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now it's time to laugh. When Solomon says, there's a time to weep and time to laugh, this is the time to laugh. Abraham also circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. So the father carries out his covenant responsibilities. God told Abraham what he would do and told Abraham what his responsibilities were. Abraham obeys. He names him what God told him to and circumcises him as God had told him to as well. And to emphasize how laughable the situation is, all this happened in his old age when he was 100 years old. And again repeated, in his old age. Isaac wasn't just born at a time when it was doubtful. Isaac was born at a time when it was impossible. There is no other explanation for Isaac being born other than God doing his work. Sarah was old too, far past the age for women to give birth. And she's the only one whose words are recorded at the beginning of Genesis 21 regarding Isaac's birth. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. The word laugh is the Hebrew word sahak. So Yitzhak, Isaac, is from sahak, meaning he laughs. It's the key word. And Sarah is not saying that other people are going to laugh at her, as in people around or people in the household are going to see this old woman carrying around a baby. See this old woman nursing a baby, this 90-year-old lady now being a new mother for the first time, trying to figure things out. That's not what Sarah is referring to. The people are going to laugh at her. They are going to laugh with her in recognition of God's out-of-the-ordinary blessing. This is amazing. This is laughable. Her question is intended to provoke our thoughts about how amazing it is. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? No one. No one was telling them that they were going to have a kid and Sarah was going to be able to nurse that child. No one was telling them because that was ridiculous. The only one who told them that was God, and he had told them that a couple times, and he has fulfilled his word. It is time to laugh in joy and thanks to God. Isaac is born, fulfillment of the promise, which leads, though, to Ishmael's banishment in verses 8 through 21. This is where the conflict over inheritance comes into play. Because not long afterward, someone else is laughing, but it wasn't an appropriate kind of laughter, and it led to the breakup of the family. 2 or 3 years pass between verse 7 and 8. From the start of chapter 21 to the end of chapter 21, there's a good number of years that take place. A couple of those years, 2 to 3 of those years, happened between verses 7 and 8. Because Isaac grew and was weaned. So he was born, and now we're done talking about him being born. That's done. By verse 7, we're moving on. So he grew and was weaned. Weaned means that he was done being nursed, done being breastfed, which typically happens somewhere around 2 to 3 years of age. Sarah finished nursing him, and Abraham made a great feast. He threw a party to celebrate the health of his young boy. Obviously, children don't always survive through their infancy, and the potential of losing Isaac was a real one. So for whatever reason, Abraham waits to throw this party from the time when Isaac was born to now when he is weaned. This is a very meaningful milestone for the family. But to Ishmael, it was a reason for mockery. Sarah saw the son of Hagar laughing. So things go from really happy and celebratory to not good pretty quickly. From banquet to bad. This word laughing is a form of Isaac's name. One commentator suggested that Sarah saw Ishmael Isaacing. It's a more intense form than just sahak, which means he laughs. This is misahak, which that addition there at the beginning means that something different is probably being emphasized. It's not just changing the tense of the verb or turning it from a statement into a command or something like that. It's changing the meaning of it just a little bit. And there's a variety of options as to what it could be referring to. Does this laughing describe mockery? Does this laughing describe playing? Or perhaps even this sort of laughing describes some sort of abuse. We're looking at Ishmael, who was probably 15 to 16 years old, because Ishmael was 2 to 3. So a good 11, 12, 13 years in between them, whatever it was exactly, I tend to go just with that mocking idea that Ishmael was ridiculing, he was mocking the birth of this little boy and how much attention he was getting, how much of a party his parents were throwing for him. Ishmael mocks, and whatever that came out as, it made Sarah livid. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." This is the proverbial first child mama bear. Like every mama with her first kid is super protective, and Sarah can't handle this from this slave woman's son. Ishmael's name is not even mentioned. So Sarah will not call Hagar by her name. Hagar says this slave woman, and she won't use Ishmael's name, the son of this slave woman. And in fact, you can read the entire chapter and you won't find Ishmael's name used. He's referred to as son, or he's referred to as boy. He doesn't even get his own name used. That's how much Sarah is trying to distance herself from Hagar and Ishmael. Won't even bring herself to use their names. Most important to Sarah was not necessarily that she feared that Ishmael was going to do something physically harmful to Isaac. She didn't want Ishmael to be the heir or even to compete to be the heir. The son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Whatever she saw Ishmael do wasn't as big as what she didn't want to see happen, which was a split in the inheritance. So she tells Abraham, even though she was the one who told Abraham to take Hagar and basically make Hagar his wife, that was her idea. Now she says, take Hagar, the slave woman, and get rid of her. Divorce her. Make her go away. And Abraham was not happy about that counsel. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham, at least because he loved Ishmael. He didn't want to lose his son. But unlike Sarah's counsel to take Hagar, Abraham probably would not have listened to her counsel to divorce Hagar, except for the fact that God told him to go ahead and do this. God did not confirm that Abraham was supposed to take Hagar back in chapter 16. God does confirm he's to do what Sarah says. Now, God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Which is actually quoted in Romans chapter 9. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God was telling Abraham he could not have both boys, or at least both boys, be his heir. That was not God's plan. And God used, in this case, Sarah's bitterness, Sarah's rage, to accomplish God's will. God identifies and distinguishes Isaac as the heir, as the named offspring, even through Sarah's rage. According to the story, it may have been the next day. So there's this party, and Ishmael is mocking or laughing it the wrong way. And so Sarah says, kick them out. God confirms that Abraham is to kick them out. And the next thing we know, it's early the next morning, and Abraham is getting Hagar and Ishmael together to give them some supplies before sending them on their way. Which means they may not have had really any warning whatsoever. Last time we had really seen them, Hagar had left to get away from Sarah. God told her to go back. And even with whatever conflict and strife was happening in the household, it seemed like God was providing for Hagar and Ishmael through the household of Abraham. And now they're being told they have to go. Abraham banished them from the household. On one hand, giving them bread and a skin of water are kind. On one hand, a skin of water, likely made of goat skin or something like that, according to a few different commentators, said that was a measurement that could hold maybe around 3 gallons of water. Be heavy, but they're headed out into the desert wilderness, so water is helpful. On one hand, that's kind. On the other hand, as John Calvin wondered, what about, like, giving them a donkey to carry themselves or a lot more supplies than whatever the lady could carry on her shoulder? Or what about sending a servant? Abraham's household continued to grow. Remember when he went to rescue Lot, he had 318 men who could fight in his household. It was probably more than that by this point. He could have spared a servant or 10 to give to Hagar to go along with them to help and to protect them. Or maybe Abraham doesn't give Hagar and Ishmael very much because he wanted them to kind of stay close. He figured if he only gave them a little bit of supplies, they'd have to stay nearby. Then maybe he could still see his son. Whatever the reason that he gives them so little, they wandered in the wilderness. They wandered without purpose, without protection, and with very little provision. And it didn't last that long. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. Now, what's not explained is why Ishmael, who should have been, again, somewhere around 15 or 16 years old, why he's the weakest one between the two of them. Why it is that he can't go on any further, and she has to help him lay down under some sort of shade under a bush so that he can die more quietly, and or at least so she doesn't have to listen to him cry and whine. She cries out loud. Ishmael must have prayed because God heard the voice of the boy. So whether he was specifically calling out to the Lord or whether he was just crying in general, the Lord heard his voice and responds and intervenes. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and basically tells her to get up. Then he reaffirmed God's promise to keep Ishmael alive and even to make Ishmael into a great nation. But if that was going to happen, they were going to need some water first. So the angel of the Lord opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. It wasn't that the earth opened up at this point. She's like, oh, there's water. It's that her eyes were opened up to what was already there. The next couple sentences summarize probably a few more years in Ishmael's life and complete God's word to Hagar from all the way back in chapter 16. Both of them must make it back to Egypt, or at least close to Egypt. Again, they're down south from the promised land towards Egypt. They're down south anyway. They head back towards Egypt, or even get to Egypt, so that Hagar can find a wife for Ishmael, and he matures into a fighting, bow-using wilderness man. God not only achieves his purpose in Isaac's birth, but also in Ishmael's banishment and then his life. God is doing what he said he was going to do. He was going to, in some measure, bless Ishmael, which he does. But he also clearly distinguishes who the offspring of Abraham was going to be in Isaac and not Ishmael. The conflict over the inheritance is done. It is clearly now only for Isaac. Which leads to the second major conflict, starting in verse 22, which is conflict over land. I had not noticed this until the previous couple chapters, until studying the previous couple chapters, and maybe I wouldn't have even really paid attention to it if I wasn't trying to take a whole chapter per sermon, if I had been going more slowly. But one of the things that has really stood out to me in some of the previous couple chapters is that scenes that seem fairly unrelated actually have some sort of thread that tie them together. And the same is true in this chapter. Some commentaries see this scene as something completely separate. I think it belongs. It is a separate scene, but the second scene is tied to the first scene in at least a couple ways. The most obvious is that verse 22 begins with "at that time." So probably referring to the time of Isaac's childhood and Ishmael's young adulthood, young manhood. It is from the time when Ishmael was banished to the time when Ishmael becomes a bowman or an archer. So verse 22 kind of gets us meanwhile back at the ranch. We had broken off to talk about Ishmael and how he was growing up, but back to before that, right when he was banished, some other things happen. But again, the chapter fits together. These scenes fit together more than just with that time reference. But I think it fits together because the second scene reveals a second conflict that comes about because Abraham is doing well, or because something good is happening in Abraham's life. The first conflict came about because God fulfilled his promise to give Abraham and Sarah a son. That leads to conflict, which actually leads to further blessing of identifying the true heir. This conflict comes about and results in further progress of God's establishment of Abraham as his man, and even connects it to the land. So a couple things we'll see. Two treaties, in fact. The first treaty is a treaty of peace in verses 22 to 24. At that time, like I said already, refers to Isaac's early childhood and Ishmael's early manhood. Abraham's household was growing, even if minus Hagar and Ishmael. Things were going well for Abraham, so much so that King Abimelech noticed. King Abimelech, who we saw in the previous chapter, King Abimelech who told Abraham he could dwell in whatever parts of the land he wanted to, Abimelech notices that God is blessing Abraham, that things are going well for Abraham, and so he wants to make certain that there's going to be no trouble between Abraham and himself. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, why would you bring with you the commander of your army? Out of all the people of your officials that you would bring, this wasn't just your economic advisor. This wasn't just your wife. This was the commander of your army, because you see that someone is prospering so much that perhaps you get a little nervous that they're going to actually take over your stuff, your land. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. In other words, God is blessing you. We see it. Please don't beat us up. Please don't run us out. Please don't take over. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. So Abimelech is realizing you could be here for a while, Abraham, and I want a guarantee that you are not going to attack me. He wants a treaty of peace between the two groups. Abraham agrees to this, and the two of them make a non-aggression treaty. Neither one is going to try to take over the other one. That's verses 22 to 24, which is a treaty of peace. I think that the final section of chapter 21 is a second treaty that took place a little bit later, which is a treaty of possession in verses 25 through 34. Sometime after that treaty of non-aggression, maybe it was even just a few days later, I don't think it was in the immediate conversation that they just had, a conflict comes up about a well that Abraham had dug and that Abimelech's man had seized. It should have been recognized as Abraham's, but Abimelech's men had taken over the use of the well. In a desert-like region, a well was a very important part for someone's household. Abimelech's men take it over. And Abraham didn't want to fight about it. He had just agreed not to fight with Abimelech, so he comes and appeals to King Abimelech under the terms of their agreement. Now, it is possible when Abimelech responds to Abraham that Abimelech was just lying. Maybe this is the conspiracy theory. The politician political approach is that Abimelech knew about the conflict with the well that Abraham had dug, and he comes with the commander of his army to make this treaty of peace before Abraham finds out about the conflict with the well. Hey, why don't we make this peace treaty where neither of us will attack each other, just in case in the future something might come up between us or our descendants. And then Abraham realizes, however long later, that there's already a conflict taking place, and now he can't fight to protect it or to get it back. Maybe that's the case. However, between the two of them, Abimelech and Abraham, who's the one who's been more shifty? Who's the one that has acted less believable? It's actually been Abraham. Abraham is the one who lied to Abimelech about the nature of his relationship with Sarah. Abraham is the one who seemed to make some excuses about why he had done that. So when Abimelech makes the peace treaty, it seems reasonable that Abimelech did that with a good conscience. In chapter 20, at least, every time God spoke to Abimelech, Abimelech was doing what he thought was right. And even then, when God confronted him about what he was doing that was not right, he responded appropriately. So between the two of them, maybe Abimelech was just being a politician, or maybe he really didn't know. Either way, now Abraham brings this up. Abimelech claims he hadn't heard about the issue before, so what are they going to do? And Abraham gives this gift to Abimelech that at least at the beginning Abimelech didn't understand. So Abraham explained that it was a witness for me that I dug this well. Abimelech's reception of this gift from Abraham was Abimelech's acknowledgement that the well belonged to Abraham in some sense. It was still Abimelech's land that he told Abraham he could dwell in wherever he wanted. So at least in some sort of rental or leasing agreement, Abraham had this land and had this well. And Abraham is getting Abimelech to agree that this well should be in Abraham's possession, which means now Abraham had a place that he could call his own. And we're about ready to see him plant a tree. So even more so, Abraham is, while considered a sojourner, he is also settling down. After years and years of wandering out from Ur when God called him, Abraham is now finding a spot. And this conflict about the well leads to legal clarification about land rights, which is land that was part of God's covenant to Abraham as well. In the chapter, we're getting clarification on the offspring and the land. We're getting some clarification about God's fulfillment of his promises, and those clarifications are coming about through conflicts. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. Beersheba could either mean well of seven or well of an oath. Apparently, seven and well are both very similar Hebrew words. On one hand, seven seems to be the best because Abraham gave seven lambs. And if you were to read the section, you'll find that Abraham's name is mentioned seven times and Abimelech's name is mentioned seven times. Clearly, Moses is putting together an emphasis on seven. So Beersheba could mean well of seven, but also even the explanation, because they're both of them swore an oath, that seems like a reasoning for the name of the well. So could be a connection to both of them. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, definitely the ESV makes it sound like it's one tree, a single tamarisk tree, which very well it could have been. Though the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word that is typically translated, understood by us, as an orchard. And the Latin translation of the Old Testament uses a word that is typically describing a grove of trees. So there is some possibility that it's not just a tree that Abraham plants. It is a grouping of trees, a land spot of trees. But either way, planting a tree symbolizes some sort of stability in your sojourning. Every time we have had, like Mo and I have had, a rental property and we planted a tree, we were planting small ones, but then we almost always dug those up and took them with us. When you plant a tree, it's a symbol of putting down roots, of having a place where you are going to stay. And in recognition of this place now that Abraham had some sort of legal protection and ownership of, he plants this tree or these trees and then worships. He worships the everlasting God. El Olam means the God of eternity or the God of ages. God was not just a local God, and God is not just temporary God. He is God who hears, God who sees the beginning and the end. And it is a fitting title as Abraham is seeing the beginning of the ending of the fulfillment of God's promises. With Isaac born and clarified as the heir, and with this well in a land that now he had some sort of legal rights to. God is God from this time forth and forevermore, and Abraham had that hope. In wrapping up the chapter, a couple things to think about. God will do laughable things from the perspective of those without faith. He says things that seem ridiculous to those who don't know him, don't know his power, don't know his history of fulfilling promises like that. God will do laughable things to those without faith. But it also is true that God does laughable things to those or for those who see with faith. And in chapter 21, this is a laughter that is on Sarah's part that is sort of one of those, ha, I never believed that that would happen. I never thought that that could come true. And Sarah laughs. Sarah says, those who hear the story are going to laugh. And even though the word laughter is not used at the end of Genesis 21, the idea that this sojourning, wandering pilgrim Abraham now has a well of his own and plants trees. Ha! That's crazy. Have you read the previous chapters before now? If we were reading the story for the first time, we would be more likely to laugh. And we need to be those people who are making sure that we have the kind of faith that laughs not in mockery, not in ridicule, but laughs in thanks and even a joyful surprise when God fulfills what he said he was going to do. A lot of us like to talk about laughter is war. There is a time when laughter is worship as well. It is an expression, it can be an expression of joyful thankfulness that God has done something that we, from our perspective, would have considered inconceivable. Sarah's womb becoming fruitful was inconceivable in multiple ways. Ha! Here's Isaac. And we get to celebrate with him. Are we trusting God for something in his word? I'm not talking about a Bentley or exponentially increasing the square footage of your house. There aren't words from God about that. But do we take his promises that seem impossible to us? Are we believing those kinds of promises as well? Not just the reasonable ones. So that when it's time, we will laugh in thanks and worship. We ought to be preparing to laugh like that. And then also from this chapter, do we realize that God regularly clarifies his purposes and even fulfills his promises at times through conflicts? And when you're in the middle of one of those conflicts, it is not going to feel like a blessing. I don't suppose that when Sarah said to Abraham, cast her and her son out of here, and what we do know is that it was displeasing to him, it didn't seem like a blessing to Abraham at the time. Yet God's clarifying who was the rightful heir is absolutely part of God's purpose and blessing. Or when Abraham realized that Abimelech's servants had taken over the well, a well that probably Abraham and his household were depending on to keep their household running. He would not have considered that in the moment. It wouldn't have felt like a blessing. It would have seemed like, what am I going to do now? Maybe am I going to need to move to find water someplace else to take care of our family? And yet through that, God gives favor to Abraham so that he could have that spot and that peace and provision of water in his sojourning. So there have been some large events where later on at least I could look back and see that in the middle of really unpleasant feeling things, God was actually at work leading to great blessing. And it is our responsibility to be those who trust in the sovereignty of God, in the everlasting God, in the God who sees and the God who hears. It is our responsibility as God's people to be trusting him to get to the point of laughter when we don't feel like laughing in the middle of one of those conflicts. So this is a very helpful chapter showing us that there's a time to laugh, a time to not to, a time to weep, a time to wait, and a time to celebrate. There is more for Abraham to give thanks to God about in this chapter, then there is heaviness of conflict. But only when he was trusting God and believing that God was at work. And we need to do the same. Father, thank you for this story, the scenes, and your word accomplishing what you said it would. So thank you for increasing our understanding of how you work, the kinds of plots that you work through, and increase our faith so that we see at more spots along the way that you are doing good to your people. Thank you for clarifying your purposes and accomplishing your will, and help us to see it and give thanks and laugh in worship at the right times too. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. Those who are going to lead us in our worship can come back up. Next song is Psalm 110, and it's in the Cantus if you desire to look there on page 150. Psalm 110, page 150. While we sing this, we'll take our opportunity to present the offering of our church body, a way to give thanks. And maybe even in your personal budget, you have reasons to laugh and say, ha, I don't even know how all of those things got paid for. And so I must give thanks and recognize the Lord's provision to me. And here we go even as a church to do so. We'll bring the offering forward as we sing, and then we'll take your time around the Lord's table after that. When we celebrate our communion with God through the atonement of the Son, we do so because God elected us to do so. We could have been Ishmael. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac was in, Ishmael was out. They had the same father, but God chose one and not the other to have the inheritance. And we rejoice at the Lord's table because he chose us to receive an invitation to the table, but also because he chose us and then worked in our hearts so that we would receive the invitation and want to come. We do not boast about our distinguished heritage that enables us to eat and drink with God. We do not boast that we made a wise decision to follow God. We do not boast certainly because somebody else made a decision and told us that that's what we needed to do. We are born and adopted and saved of God. From him and through him and to him, it is of God. This is what we mean by sovereign grace. We don't take credit for our ability or interest in the Lord's table any more than we would take credit for the view at the top of a mountain. We can enjoy the view at the peak, but we didn't build up the mountain. God built up the mountain, and he led us to that perspective, and then even opened our eyes so that we could see. We have nothing to take credit for when we eat and drink at the Lord's table. It is all of God. All of us who believe are Isaacs. And who would have ever thought that you would get to eat and drink with God? Who would have ever thought, ha, that's laughable, that I would get to eat and drink with God, except according to his word of election. And that's a reason to give thanks. It was purchased by his son's death and ratified by his resurrection. And that is a meditation for us to remember as we eat the bread and drink the wine this morning. Go ahead and stand. If you are one of those Isaacs, you're a believer, then you are invited to participate. We'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. Keep in mind that only one of the trays is juice. The other three are wine. The grape juice tray has a J on the front if you need to remember that. Okay, so go ahead and come forward, and then we'll eat and drink when we're finished singing the song. So we live among many who do not have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He promises to establish us and guard us against the evil one. And one of the means that he uses to accomplish that is for us to remember the nouns of God. So focus on the Father's affection and concentrate on the Son's loyalty. When God points us in his direction, we will not grow weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I don't think that those are what we have. Those are God's possessions. His love, Christ's steadfastness, and as he directs our hearts to him, then we will endure. And amen.